I have taped a verse on my computer, wrote it out. Actually, I kind of typed it out and I taped it on my computer. And the purpose is to kind of be a governor on my thoughts. And as I open up my mind to the world that's on the internet, I don't know if the internet is just a wide, brave new world. When you get on the internet, there's everything that you can find on there. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so I put a verse right on there to kind of help govern my thoughts as I look around on the internet so that I will be led by God and not my own flesh. The verse is this. I have it on the back, on the screen here. Romans 6:4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One of the glorious things about the resurrection is that the resurrection is the call and the power to newness of life. And most of you in here have come to the place in your life where you recognize that you need that, that you need newness of life. And so it's a wonder, it's a privilege for us to be able to freely gather and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, typically when I think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not about you, but for me, when I think about it, I think of a mighty and powerful event. You know, I see that stone that was in front of the tomb just bursting forth away from the grave like a cork popping out of a champagne bottle. Think about it for a second. All the powers of hell, of death, and of human thrones were putting their shoulder against that stone, trying to hold it in place, trying to keep it there, not wanting anything to come out. But they could not hold back the power of God, could they? No, not at all. We sang about it this morning. In a couple of songs, we sang, Death could not keep her prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Oh, now, you know, you sing some of these songs and you've heard them again and you kind of sing, up from the grave He arose. And it's a powerful song. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, right? Christ arose. And the Bible echoes that same thing of the power and the might of the resurrection of Christ. Romans 1 verse 4, I have it back here for you. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised Him from the dead. In Philippians, I think, is my next one. I don't know. What is my next reference? Yeah, Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. You see, the resurrection is the call and the power to newness of life. Now, the interesting thing is back in Romans 6:4, if you can put that back on there. In Romans 6:4, we have a little different take on the resurrection of Christ. I don't know if you noticed it. Here in Romans 6, chapter 4, it doesn't say that it's the power of God that rose Jesus from the dead. Here it says it was the glory of the Father. Ever think about that before? That it wasn't only the power of God that rose Him from the dead, but it was the splendor of God, the brightness of His approval of Christ rose Him from the dead. In other words, it's saying this. That Jesus Christ so pleased His Father, that Jesus Christ so brought so much glory to the Father, that the whole universe could not contain God's tremendous applause for His Son. And we see that in the resurrection as Jesus Christ comes bursting forth. Holding back the resurrection is like trying to hold a tornado in a Ziploc bag. It can't be done. Power. Glory. Understand this. You see, for God, what Christ had done was more than just business. You see, for God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was very personal. Can you imagine? Think about God up in heaven seeing all this. The Father is witnessing all this in heaven. Picture it with me. Here He is. He sees what His Son is doing. He's dying on the cross. He's carrying out His will. And as He dies on the cross and He accomplishes, and Christ shouts out, "It is finished," don't you just see Him calling the angels? "Hey, Gabriel, come over here. Did you see that? Did you see what He did? That's my boy. That's my son. And I am so proud of Him. He is not going to stay in the grave. He is going to rise again because I am so proud of Him. I applaud Him." And so by the glory of God, Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb. Wow. I tell you what, that gets me going. Can you tell? That gets me standing on my tiptoes. My heart races. I'm thrilled when I think of this intimacy and this relationship and all that transpired in heaven as Jesus Christ was dying for my sins. Now, when we think of the resurrection, when we think of the death of Christ, we understand, we sang about it, "When I survey the wondrous cross in which Prince of Glory died." We think about the cross of Christ, we understand that the death of Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God and the mercy of God. It was the only event that could do that. A lot of things could satisfy the justice of God, and maybe some things could satisfy the mercy of God, but nothing could bring the justice and the mercy of God together and to be satisfied on both accounts, so that we then could be forgiven of our sins. The cross of Christ accomplished that. It brought about our redemption. But is there anything else that the cross did? Is there anything else that the cross did that brought the Father so much glory? And the answer, I want to tell you, is yes. Because when Christ died on that cross, what we see is this. We see that there was going to be nothing. There was not going to be anything, not even hell, not even death, that nothing would keep Jesus Christ from listening to His Father's word and doing His will. That nothing would keep Christ back, not death, not hell, not anything. Jesus was going to do what His Father asked Him to do. And that glorified Him. And that really ties into our study in the book of James, because in James we read that the Father is pleading with us. He is saying, "I don't want you to be just a hearer of the word. I don't want you just to be an admirer of Jesus Christ. I don't want you just to think He's great and cool. I want you to be a doer of the word." And being a doer of the word requires faith, requires love, requires obedience. And Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, had faith, love, and obedience. That's shocking to me. Look at these passages I have. We'll be right in John 17 in a minute, but John got a few verses together. We see what Jesus has said. Jesus in John 4:34, I think I have it written here. I'll read it off of here if I do. John 4, verses 34, 14, 31, and 15 says, Jesus said unto them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work." Jesus was here on a mission from His Father, and He was going to do what He had been called to do. That the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gives me commandment, so I do. You see, Jesus lived a life of faith, love, and obedience. "I have kept my Father's commandment," He said, "and abide in His love." Look at me at John chapter 17. We see, as Jesus prays again in John chapter 17, what He says. Jesus spoke these words, John 17:1, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You ever wondered what eternal life is? There it is. It's to have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. To know Him personally. It's not head knowledge here that He's talking about. It's not factual knowledge He's talking about. He's talking about having a relationship to know. To walk in the garden with Him alone. To understand Him. To know Him. To be redeemed by Him. That's salvation. That's eternal life. The Bible is consistent, folks. It's consistent. Verse 4. I have glorified you. And he's speaking in his complete mission here. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And God said, yes. And he was resurrected from the dead. As we think about that, I want you to think about the fact that the greatest test of Christ's trust, love, and obedience, the greatest test of His trust, love, and obedience was the cross. Was the cross. Do you have the Hebrews passage back there? You can look at that. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says this. Amazing passage. Though he was a son, talking about Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He understood the cost of obedience. He understood the extent that he had to go in order to obey his Father. He learned that the eternal, all-knowing, all-seeing God, as the Son, learned obedience. Wrap your head around that. I can't. I have two passages that I'd like to read. I'm going to just ask God to speak to us. But Rob and Bob, if you guys could read those after I just ask God to work in our hearts this morning. Father, we come to you and we just ask that Christ will be exalted in our midst this morning. So we consider Him. Consider the great cost that was paid for our redemption, the glory of the resurrection. May your word be our guide on this journey. May your spirit be our teacher. And may your glory be our chief concern, we pray in Jesus' name. Okay, we've been studying the book of James, right? Not to be only a hearer, but a doer of the word. Here Jesus Christ gives the quintessential example of that when he says this, not my will, but yours. See, that's doing, being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Obedience can be very easy when we're asked to do something that we want to do. Nobody has a problem obeying then. But when we are put to the place where we have to say, not my will, but yours, that's the real test of obedience. And Jesus took that test and he passed. And he's calling us as followers of Christ, authentic followers of Christ, to do the same. Not my will, but yours. I want you to take a minute to look at the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for our Savior. And yet, that was His name. Here, we get a glimpse of why. You know, I'm going to do my best to try to explain to you this scene in the garden. And if I'm clear and passionate, so I should be. But no matter how good I do in explaining this, I want you to understand I am going to fall far short of Him. Fall far short in describing Him in all His wonder and His beauty. It's one of those, you gotta be there moments. You've been there before. I guess you just have to see it. You've been there before in that moment. So when we look out our front window in our living room, it's a big window that we have in our living room. And there's a pasture in front of our house. And then at the end of the pasture are all these palm trees. And right there, in the back behind those palm trees, is where the sun rises every morning. And often it is just spectacular. You'll see, you see that it's maybe a little bit foggy there, and you get that whole view to see that, and you'll watch the sun, clouds there, and all of a sudden these rays of color shine through the palm trees and the cloud. You're just not getting it. It's because you gotta be there. I can't really describe it to you. As beautiful as it is. And there's no way I can really describe to you the beauty and the wonder of the nature of Jesus Christ. If you really want to know it, you got to lay the book before you. And you got to meditate and study on it for yourself. It's one of those things you got to do yourself to get it. Listen to what Spurgeon said. It will not be enough for you to hear of Christ. You must do your own thinking and consider your Lord for yourself. The wine is not made by gathering clusters, but by treading the grapes in the wine vat under the pressure the red juice leaves forth. So I encourage you, let me just whet your appetite this morning. Let me just kind of give you a taste for the beauty and the wonder of Christ. And then you, on your own, discover Him, come to know Him, and to know eternal life then through Him. He is truly altogether lovely. Look at Him, though, with me. No, really, really, as you just consider and look at Him. Come alongside me and look at Him this morning. There He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And where is He? He is on His face. He is on His face. The words here to describe Him are graphic, uncomfortable, shocking, greatly troubled, in deep distress, depressed, in sorrow to the point of death. That's the picture we have of Him. In Mark, in the passage in Mark, it talks about the fact that He was in deep distress. And if you look at that root word means, deep distress means to be away from home. You get down to the root word there a little bit. And isn't that... there's something about that. When you think of home, what do you think about? Home is where the heart is, right? You hear little expressions like that? Home is where the love is. Home is where your family is. Home, sweet home. And Christ was away from all of that. He was alone. He was alone in despair. He was alone in His agony as He looked forward to this horrible event of being crucified for our sins. The book of Psalms gives a description of this. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise. The multitude that kept the pilgrim feast, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Come with me and look at the man of sorrows. Be acquainted with Him. Know Him this morning. Typically, when you think of Jesus, how do you picture Him? Do you see Him as that great teacher, that rabbi? There He is on the hillside, you know, dressed in the nice robe. And there He sits on the hillside as He teaches the multitudes. And the multitudes are in awe of His authority as He teaches. Or do you see Him as the good shepherd as He leads His disciples through the streets of Galilee and Judea, leading them, guiding them, teaching them, discipling them? Do you see Him in that light? Or do you see Him as that great or mighty miracle worker who was able to raise the lame, to make the lame walk, and to make the blind see. Can you imagine being in the crowd and seeing that? Can you imagine knowing or having a friend of yours who was lame from birth or blind from birth and then giving sight or giving health again? Wow, what a spectacular event. Do you see him in that light? Well, we should. We see that throughout the Gospels. That is how he's described. But we come to this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. We see him in a much different way. Now we see the Creator of the universe. You got to picture this. Now we see the Creator of the universe. In great turmoil, distressed, in agony, as he considers the horror, the ugliness, and the loneliness of the cross. It should be shocking to us. It's almost scandalous that the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth would be in this condition in the garden, beside himself even. Imagine if you were one of the disciples in this scene. Okay? You guys, you walked with him for 3 years. Just think you walked with Jesus. Just think about the fact that day and night you lived, you slept, you walked with Jesus Christ three years. The perfect man, the sinless man, the powerful man. Alright? I mean, you just saw it. I mean, you saw him walk on water. You saw him take a few loaves of bread and feed the 5,000. Right? You saw him raise the dead. Lazarus is dead. He's dead for 4 days. He stinks in the tomb. And then Jesus steps on the scene and he is raised from the dead. Imagine just the awe that you would have of this man. What did Peter say? Hey, are you going to go away also? And he said, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words to eternal life. All of our hope, we have put all of our eggs in one basket. Kind of appropriate for today, right? We have put them all in one basket and it's in you. We have no other place to go. And then that one who you are completely confident and trusting in, there he is on his face. And as he's laying on his face, he is so much in mourning and agony that he is laying in his own pool of sweat and tears. How is that going to make you feel? He wasn't sweating because it was hot outside. We in Southwest Florida understand about sweat, right? We understand. If there's a group of people in America that understand sweat, we in Southwest Florida understand sweat. We're coming into that time right now. We've just, that last little coolness, that was the refresh, it's gone. It's not happening again. We're moving into the summer. We're going to understand all about sweat. You step outside for a couple minutes, you're going to start to sweat. You're there for an hour, you're going to take off your shirt and you can wring out a cup of sweat. We understand it. But not on a cold night, we don't. And there in the garden, it was cold. It was brisk. It was so cold that we see Peter trying to warm himself by a fire. Right? That's the same night. But there in that cold, brisk night, Jesus is sweating. It describes it as great sweat, like great drops of blood. He is so soaking wet with his own sweat. His heart is racing so hard because of his agony that he was feeling. There's one scene. I read a really good book. If you ever want to read it, it's called The Journal of David Brainerd. And you get a chance to read it, I would. But there's a scene in there where he describes a similar scene, where he is in New England in the wintertime, and he gets up early to go out and pray. So he gets up early in the morning and he goes out to pray, and there he is, passionately in prayer to his God. And as he prays, I don't know, half hour, hour, whatever, he's in the snow, in the woods, praying. Now he's just saying this himself. He didn't expect anybody to read this. This is his diary. And then in the diary it describes, he says, and when I got up from my prayer and left, I looked. And there, the ground which once was covered with snow was all melted. And I thought, I don't think I have ever prayed that way. We need to have some of that snow melting prayers, don't we? And that's the kind of passion that Christ had because of the agony that he was enduring as he looked forward to the cross. But be the disciples. How do you think you felt as the disciples there? Wouldn't you be kind of out of sorts, confused, feeling very vulnerable? I can remember when I was young. I can remember one of the few times I remember when my dad was completely out of sorts. I can remember my dad broken. It was after someone that we thought was a good friend of the family went out and slandered him, trying to tear down his reputation so that people would turn him out and throw him out. And I didn't even know the details at the time of what was going on. I remember that Dad didn't want to tell me about all the details. Later on, he told me about some more of the stuff. But I remember being there and watching my dad overcome with that, broken by that, and feeling very insecure and vulnerable at that moment. Because this is my dad. This is the man who would hold my hand as we crossed the street. This is the man that would carry me to bed when I was asleep. He's the one who pulled me out of the water when I was drowning. How do I deal with it when he is out of sorts? When he is broken? When he can't seem to handle it? How do I deal with it? How do you think the disciples were able to manage? No wonder they ran and fled. And this is where we find the man of sorrows. Right there. In disarray, distraught, in agony, in grief. In the Luke passage, we read in verse 41, it says, "And Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed." And then Mark adds that he then fell down on his face. In verse 42, it says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." What did he mean by the cup? He talks a few times about the cup. What did he mean? Go, if you have your Bibles, you can look over at John chapter 18. He talks about the cup again there. John chapter 18, very close to the same time frame as Luke. Verse 11, John 18, verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" What was the cup he was referring to? What did he just hate? What was such a distaste to him? What was such a horrible thought to him that he would say, "Please, I don't want to drink it"? I think I have these verses up here. If I don't, you can just listen to me. Psalm 75, verse 8. It says this, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup." Well, there it is. Okay? "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely the dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So this is a cup that's for the wicked. This is a cup that God has put together, that God has poured, and it's for the wicked. Look at Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." See, the cup that Christ wanted to avoid was not the nails in his hands, was not the spear in his side, but the cup that he wanted to avoid was the wrath of his Father being poured out upon him for the sins of mankind. You see, the cup represents God's judgment, God's punishment for sin. For your sin, if you know Christ as your Savior, you can have your sins forgiven because Jesus drank your cup. Can you understand why he didn't want to drink it then? Can you understand why he didn't want to drink that cup? The cup of God's punishment, of God's wrath? He knew he was coming. Throughout the Gospels, we see that he time and time again talks about the fact that he was going to die, that he was going to pay the penalty for sin. But when it came to the time, when time was upon it, that cup just seemed unbearable to our Savior. I want you to look at him. Look at the sinless one who was crushed for our sin. Look at the sinless one, the perfect one, who was crushed for your sin. And know who crushed him? The Father crushed him. That's the crazy thing. His own beloved Father crushed him. Is that not what Isaiah 53 tells us? That God the Father crushed His Son to pay the penalty for your sin. And you think that's a boring thing? And you think that that's something that you can take or leave? Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." I have a quote that starts off, "This is the greatest atrocity in history." Can you put that up, please? Notice this. This is powerful. "This is the greatest atrocity in history. God's lamb is being slaughtered on a garbage heap outside the city in darkness by brutal soldiers. And God is responsible." That just blows me away. I mean, I've been studying this out. I've known this before, but as I read it again, that just blows me away. That shocks me that God would do that to His Son so that I could live, so that I could be forgiven. And He would do that. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this? That the Lord of bliss would bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Here's another quote. It says this, "Jesus disarmed death. Jesus disarmed death by bearing its shaft into His own heart." Take a look at the man of sorrows. Consider the cup that he drank and be thankful. Now, some of you are going to be struggling with this a little bit. It's understandable. Some of you are going to say to me, "But Pastor, you're describing to me a weak Savior. He seems weak. He seems almost helpless." Let me tell you something about our Savior. He was fully God, but He also was fully man. And being fully man, He understood and He experienced and He lived our weakness. He cried. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was weary. He felt pain. He suffered. All these things are not a mark of divinity, but humanity. He suffered these things. He was weak in His humanity. He felt our weakness. And as He felt our weakness, He understands who we are. He is a high priest who we can go to, knowing that He understands us. He has been there. One of the reasons I think that we stumble over this is because we have tried as the church over the years to defend His divinity, as we should have. But in defense of His divinity, maybe we have let the humanity of Christ escape us. Do you know that Jesus had a belly button? That's right. He had a belly button. He had a belly button because He needed the life of His mother in His body. Without being connected to His mother, He would not have lived. He was fed by His mother. His mother changed His nappies. His father taught Him how to be a carpenter, taught Him how to be a man. He He learned. The Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I don't know how it all works out, but the way that God the Son emptied himself, he emptied himself in a way that his humanity could be real. Some people look at the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane and we think it was just kind of theater. It was a show. It was drama to kind of identify with us. You know, he had this drama about going to the cross. It makes good theater. It makes a good movie. But it was real. He lived it. He felt it because he was a man. What does this mean to you and me? It means, first of all, folks, that we need to learn to be real. We need to be real. We need to be real with each other. This scene in the garden is so real. It's something that we really will not be able to wrap our minds around completely. It's something the angels are still trying to figure out. But it's the real description of what happened when he was in agony, when he said, "I don't want to go there. Father, if there is any other way, if at all possible, please, I don't want it." But then he says, "Not my will, but yours." We need to learn to be real with each other. We need to stop Pollyanna everything. How you doing? Oh, fine. Everything's fine. Great. Good. Hey, I'm fine. No problems here. Nothing to worry about here. And inside, our heart is screaming out for help. But we won't own it. Our culture kind of presses us to put on a facade. And so we live in quiet desperation. And if there's nothing else that you learn, understand that the reality of the humanity of Jesus teaches us that we need to be real with one another. Be honest with who we are and our needs. And then we need to be real with God. We need to be real with God. Why is it? You ever notice this? I'm not exempt from this. It's kind of a cultural thing that we've kind of done. Have you noticed that people kind of change their tone when they pray? It just changes when they pray. You know, hey honey, can you get me the fork now? Can you pass me the fork and knife? I don't have anything for this. And okay, everybody, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for your abundant mercies and grace. What happened? God doesn't need that. He's not looking for us to Christianize our language when we talk to him. He's looking for us to be who we are, to come to him and understand that he is real and we have real needs and we cry out to him from a real heart just as his son did. There's a real funny prayer that talks about this. It's called the Prayer of Cyrus Brown. Listen to this. It says this. They're describing how, what posture and how one should pray and the right way to pray and how it needs to be done in a certain way. And this is what they say. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemu Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say, the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elmer Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes closed and head bowed. Seems to me his hand should be clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year, I fell in Hitchin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, and both my heels were sticking up, my head was pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, was standing on me head. You get the point? God knows our hearts anyway. He knows who we are. We're not hiding anything from Him. And He wants us to come to Him in honesty and sincerity and to seek His face with real praise. True confession. An honest supplication and asking and request making. Interesting thing about it, however, as we see from the text, is that when we come to God in that real way or in a fake way, it doesn't, you know, in that way, it doesn't matter. You know what? God is not always going to answer your prayers with a yes. You got to get that. Jesus prayed, "If you are willing, Lord, please let this cup pass from me." And the Father from heaven said no to His Son. No, I am not willing. This you have to do. This is your mission. And then Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours." God will not always say yes to our prayers. And many times it's because if He did, we get into a worse jam than we already were in, because we do not know what's best for us. I was talking to Wesley just yesterday. I was saying I'm looking forward to the fact that when he goes off to college and he sends home one of those letters, you know, asking for stuff. And we described it like this. He said, you know, he's off to college and he sends me a text. We'll update this a little bit. He sends me a text and it says, "Dad, no mun, for fun, your son." Well, I get this text on my phone and I say, I'm looking forward to this moment when I get this text on this phone and I say, "Oh, isn't that cute? Look at the little message he sent me." Well, let me text something that's just as cute just back. "Son, so sad, too bad, your dad." We understand as parents that kids should not get everything that they ask for. And the Father understands that too. Then it comes right down, "Not my will, but yours." Are you willing to have that attitude? Christ was for your redemption. Christ was for the Father's glory. "Not my will, but yours." Are you willing to do that? Can you have that will? Can you say that to your God? "You know what? There are times, Father, when the things that you call upon me to do, those things are easy for me to obey. But even when it's not, I will say, not my will, but yours." Let's pray. Father, I again just marvel at this tremendous passage of Scripture that deals with the humanity of Christ in a way like none other. And we thank you that he, as your Son, was divine and human, that he had that dual nature, able to, in an eternal way, pay for the sins of humanity, and in a human way, be able to represent me before your throne. It's just a wonderful, wonderful scene. I'm amazed at his love. I'm amazed at your love. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me who caused His pain? I pray that as we think about the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, this morning, I ask you, Father, that you will make it fresh in our hearts once again. Many of us have heard the story since we were kids. Many of us are looking forward to getting into other things, but may we stay here a bit. May we consider you. May we look on you. May we even go home today on Resurrection Sunday and say, "You know what, instead of running off to the TV or running off to the shop, may I just take a moment to look into the Word and see what else I can learn about my Savior." If there is someone here, Father, who doesn't know you, you know their hearts, you know those who think they know you who really don't, and those who know they don't know you that are here, and we ask, God, that you will soften their hearts. You do the work to draw them to yourself. We look forward to seeing souls saved. We look forward to seeing your saints grow. And as we sang this morning, we look forward to the day of Christ's return. Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen.